Standing, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Give careful attention to this very word of the living God. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The word of the living God. Now I invite my dear brother to come to read his text and preach the word to us.
If you will turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and while you're turning to that passage, I'll say that it's a high honor to preach. The older I get, the more I realize what a great privilege it is to preach God's holy word. So we're looking at 1 Samuel 17. I'll begin reading at verse 40, and we'll read through verse 51. Hear the reading of God's word. Then he that is David took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and it struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Let us pray. O Lord, until we see our poverty, we will never see the value of Christ. Until we understand what self-righteousness is, we will never desire the perfect righteousness of Christ. Until we look into the mirror of your word with the help of your spirit, we will never understand our true condition concerning both our justification and our sanctification. And so we pray today that you would do your sovereign work of afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted, so that sinners may be saved and your people may be established in their most holy faith. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. One of the most honest people in the Bible is the unnamed father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9. And in his appeal for Jesus to heal his son, he tells Jesus before a multitude of people that this demon in his son would often throw him into the water, presumably to drown him, and into the fire, obviously to burn him. And this has been going on a long time, he says, since childhood. Imagine how embarrassing that would be to admit this before a multitude of people. The details are graphic, and they're very sobering. Foaming at the mouth, gnashing the teeth, becoming rigid. But the honesty goes beyond the descriptions of his son's demon possession. They go all the way to his own faith and to his own doubts. And so the father desperately asks Jesus for help. He tells Jesus, if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. So Jesus responds by saying, all things are possible for him who believes. And immediately he, that is the father of this demon-possessed boy, says, I believe, help my unbelief. And he cried out these things with tears. Now here is faith and unbelief side by side in the life of one who believes in Jesus. And folks, never doubt it. It's the same with us. We fight fears and doubts from time to time too, don't we? It's the same with us. And if you're honest as this father was, you'll admit it. You'll say, yes, I know at times there are doubts in my hearts. And guess who else knows that? Well, it's the old serpent, the one we read about in Revelation 12, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, the great deceiver. And his ultimate aim is to get you to doubt God's word. And this is the question he asked Eve. Has God indeed said? It goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Did God actually say so? Did God really say this? And this is the same question he asked us. Do you really believe the word of God? Or else, we'll put it in the title of the message today. Surely you don't believe that. Surely not. Well, one of the things you should never doubt about Satan is his subtlety. But before he seeks to deceive you with his subtlety, he will often appeal to your pride. And this is the way it works. Suppose you pick up your Bible and turn to a passage, well, let's say like 1 Samuel 17. And you begin to read that. The devil slips up behind you and whispers to you, surely you don't believe that. He calls your name and he says, you're far too smart, you're far too educated, far too intellectual, your friend's going to laugh at you. After all, come on, it's just a story. It's just a story. Isaac Watts, hymn 505 in the Trinity hymnals, the first stanza says, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. And for most of us, that's true most of the time, isn't it? And yet there are times when we become somewhat embarrassed at the details of a story like 1 Samuel 17. And these are times in which we don't want to maintain the honor of his word. For after all, the devil is whispering to us, it's just a story. It's just a story. Get over it. Here is subtlety of the highest order. In my Webster's 10th Collegiate, the word story has 8 definitions. And guess what? Half of them refer to either something false or probably false, like a legend. Isn't that amazing? And the first definition for the word story is the word history, but beside it has the word archaic. In other words, it doesn't mean that anymore this day and time. And that's why I try not to use the word story when I refer to a passage in the Bible, a narrative. And sometimes I'll slip up, and I may do so during this sermon. But I try to refer to a story here as a historical narrative. Now here's some more subtlety. If Satan can't get you to doubt this story outright, he will persuade you to relegate this story to the category of stories for children only. It's stories that you read your grandchildren, your children, and we relegate it to that category. It's really not for us. It's just for children, implying that if you believe these things, you're on a 5-year-old level. But folks, what is 1 Samuel 17? It's an historical narrative that is true in all of its details. True in all of its details. This is God's Word, and as such, it is, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is, it is God-breathed. It is truth breathed out by God's Spirit. True in all the details. Banner of Truth magazine back in August or September of last year had an article in there about E.J. Young, Dr. E.J. Young, who died in 1968 at the age of 61. And he wrote the great book, Introduction to the Old Testament, that many, many seminaries use and many still use today as the Introduction to the Old Testament. And it was said he could read or speak 24 languages. 24 languages. And in that great book, we have this quote. It says, God has, quote, so loved us as to give us this pure record of His will, God-given in all of its parts, even though cast in the form of human speech, infallible in all of its statements, divine even to its smallest particle, including the details. So, let's look at one of the details in verse 4. How big was Goliath? Well, it says he was 6 cubits in a span. And this is a cubit from here to here, and this is a span from there to there. So 2 spans equal a cubit, basically. But the age-old question is, how long was a cubit? And it's been debated for years, and still debate goes on. Anywhere from 18 inches to 22 inches. You do the math, using an 18-inch cubit, Goliath would have been 9 feet 9 inches. If it was 21 inches, it would make him 10'6". And if it was 22 inches, it would make him 11'3". You ever known anybody that big? Of course not. So why would you believe it here? Surely it's just a story somebody made up. Have you ever known anybody that big? Surely not. And Satan delights in getting you to question, especially the details. We're going to look at a lot of details today. So we've looked at Satan, the great deceiver. Second, let's look on today at David a moment. We could spend a long time looking at his lineage, his brothers, his interaction with his father and his brothers. This is a long chapter. In fact, it's the longest in either 1 or 2 Samuel. But I'll mention just 2 things about David. First, he was anointed by the Spirit of God. Let's look back in 16:13, where it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So here was a man anointed by the Spirit of God, and he had the Spirit from that day forward. We'll come back to that in a minute. Very significant. This is not an account of a lucky shepherd boy who somehow managed to defeat a champion of a man, a seasoned fighter at that. In fact, in a sense, it's really not about David at all. It's really about what God was doing in the life and the history of His people Israel. And it's about how this historical account would ultimately point to what the son of David would do to accomplish for his people, for us. Verses 45 and 46, these 2 verses are really key here. Let's look at verse 45 again. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. It's not about me, David's saying. It's about what the Lord's going to do today. And in verse 46, he says very plainly, the Lord's going to do this. He's not claiming credit. The Lord's going to do this. And this is an absolute must for anyone involved in ministry. You must realize that it's not about you. The ministry is not about you. It's what the Lord is doing through you for His own glory. if you want to be in a position whereby the Lord can use you in a mighty way, you must really say and mean with all your heart what John the Baptizer said about Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease. And believe it or not, that's very, very hard to maintain that throughout your ministry. It's always tempting, and Satan's always tempting us to say, it really is about me. It's a little bit anyway about me. No, it's not. It's about the Lord and His glory. Well, the second thing we need to notice about David is the fact that he was very skilled in the use of a sling. And several years ago, I came across the book David and Goliath by Malcolm Gladwell. And I really, it's only the first chapter is about David and Goliath. The rest is about other people and other things. But that book is worth the price. That one chapter is worth the price of the book. And to say it's a fascinating book is an understatement. Gladwell's research for this book is extensive, and it's truly fascinating. And he writes about a number of things of which I was not aware. For example, he says that the sling was a devastating weapon used in ancient military battles. I did not know that. And during the Peloponnesian Wars in 431 to 404 B.C., Athens' heavy infantry was decimated in the mountains by Sparta's light infantry, mainly by using the sling as a weapon. Last year, sometime, I read the book History of Robert the Bruce, who was living in the 1300s, and they were still using the sling in the 1300s as a devastating weapon. And Gladwell says an experienced slinger could kill or severely wound a man at a distance of 200 yards with a sling. The modern record for slinging a stone was set in 1981 by a man named Larry Bray at 476 yards. That's almost 5 football fields long. It's a long way. A number of years ago, I went with 4 other men from my church to hunt snow geese in a place below Houston, Texas. And on the first morning as we were hunting, one of the guides found out that I was a preacher. And he said, when we get back to headquarters, I'm going to show you my Israeli sling. I said, I'd love to see it. So sure enough, we got back to headquarters. He produced his Israeli sling, had a patch in the middle, about like this, and 2 strips of leather on both ends of the patch. And he put in a rock or a stone about as big as a half dollar, and he made one revolution like this and let that stone go, and I thought he'd never hit the ground. I said, wow, do it again. He did it again. And for the first time in my life, I got a unique insight into what really happened in the Valley of Elah. The force driving that stone was staggering. Now, in the footnotes in the back of Gladwell's book, he references an international symposium on ballistics held in Jerusalem sometime in May of 1995. Now, these lectures dealt with ballistics in general, but also with ballistics of sling-thrown rocks. And during this 4-day conference, one of the attendees went down to the Valley of Elah and found in this same brook where David got his ammo, stones of barium sulfate, which had a mass density of 4.5 grams per cubic centimeter. Now, that may not impress you so much until you discover that the other stones in the same brook had a mass density of only 2.4, almost half the density of the other. And the simple truth about ballistics is this: the more dense the projectile, the more knockdown power that it has. So the stones of barium sulfide were just what David was looking for and just what he found in that brook stream. Verse 40 says very plainly that David chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. And when you choose something, you pick up one, say, that's too light, that's too light. Oh, here's one, just what I want, a heavy barium sulfite, the one I'm looking for. So why five? Well, I've heard preachers say because David knew Goliath had four brothers, one for each one. The Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does say that David's nephew killed one of Goliath's brothers in 2 Samuel 21:21. Why five? We really don't know, but I personally think it underscores the historicity of this event. He didn't pick up three, he didn't pick up four, he didn't pick up six or seven, he picked up five. Historical narrative. Now then, let's look thirdly at Goliath. Verse 4 calls him a champion. And the word really means the man of the between the two battles, the two armies, and between the two opposing forces. We would say he was the man. He was the man. The best man they could put forward as their champion to fight the battles. And the challenge was, you get your best man and we'll have it out here right in the middle. And in verse 8, Goliath says, Am I not a Philistine? And John Woodhouse in his commentary on 1 Samuel says it should be translated, am I not the Philistine? I'm the man. So here was a God-defying, idol-worshipping, trash-talking man full of pride, full of arrogance, and full of depravity. But make no mistake, here was a huge man. Now at this point, Gladwell suggests something I had never ever heard of. Maybe you have. But he suggests that Goliath was suffering from a medical condition known as acromegaly, A-C-R-O-M-E-G-A-L-Y, acromegaly. Now, acromegaly is caused by a benign tumor to the pituitary gland, which in turn causes an overproduction of human growth hormone. And this man, Goliath, was of the sons of Anak. And Numbers 13 tells about Moses sending the spies into the land to spy out the land. And in verse 22 it says those spies knew that the descendants of Anak were there. Verse 28 says that in the report of the spies, they say, we saw these men. We saw these giants in verse 22. We saw the descendants of Anak. And in verse 32, the majority report came from the men who were so scared they didn't want to go back and fight them. So they said this, all the people there we saw were men of great stature. Now they exaggerated that. Not all the men there were giants, but a lot of them were. In verse 33 of Numbers 13 says the descendants of Anak came from the giants. Question, where does this line of giants come from? But Genesis 6:4 tells us there were giants in the earth in those days, in other words, before the flood, and significant, it says, and afterwards. So if they were there on the earth after the flood, they obviously had to come through Noah. And Genesis 10:14 says, from the children of Ham, one of Noah's sons, came the Philistines and the Canaanites. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Joshua 11 to read two verses here, very significant. Joshua 11, 21 and 22. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim, which is the plural of Anak. The Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron and Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah. From all the mountains of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Question, where was Goliath from? Very plainly, verse 4 says he was from Gath. And that's fascinating. Now, I've said all that to say this. Goliath was from a line of big men to start with. His DNA had the word huge written all over it. But what if Goliath also had a gland problem? You see, I don't think all of these giants had a gland problem. I think they were all big men. To say they all had tumors on their pituitary gland stretches the imagination to the breaking point. But I think, without a doubt, this is exactly what happened to Goliath. He was big to start with. He was from the line of the giants, but then he developed acromegaly so that he grew much bigger than the others. Gladwell points out here the biggest man in modern history was a man named Robert Wadlaw, who was diagnosed with acromegaly, and he was 1 inch shy of 9 feet, and is apparently still growing when he died. Now, here's where the historical narrative gets exceedingly interesting. One of the side effects of acromegaly is blurred vision. And this is almost certainly the meaning of verse 43, in which Goliath says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Sticks? What's he talking about? If you look at verse 40, you see that David had a staff, one staff in his hand, and the other hand he had his sling. He didn't have sticks. But if you had blurred vision and you looked at a man carrying a staff, what would you see? Two sticks, three sticks, maybe more? To be fair, the word sticks could refer to the shepherd's rod and staff. Every shepherd had two instruments, a long staff, and then a rod was about like this, made out of a very dense root with a ball shape on the end. And it was carved in shape like that. It was actually used in World War I by British Army as a trench weapon. Which brings up another detail of chapter 17. Let's look at verses 34 and 35. Two passages we didn't read. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." Now the devil is no longer whispering. He's laughing out loud. If you're fool enough to believe a certain detail like that. This is an outrageous story with a capital O, isn't it? Who would believe that? Well, David tells us for the truth. I believe it myself, and I certainly hope you do. Let me try to visualize this for you. A lion comes out and steals a little lamb. David goes out after it with his sling, and he knocks it unconscious with a stone. He takes the little lamb out of the mouth, and the animal comes too, so David grabs it by the beard, and with his rod he cracks its skull. Now, he grabs it by the beard, I think, for two reasons. So it won't bite him. You grab it by the beard, he can't bite you. But I think another reason, so he can't miss. He has his rod and he cracks his skull with it. Now, if David had his rod on his person at this time, it was probably on his belt. And if so, Goliath couldn't have seen that anyway. So obviously it looks like he has blurred vision indeed. But the reference to verse 41 to Goliath's shield bearer can only be explained by saying that this individual, and some scholars think he was a teenager, was Goliath's eyes. The shield bearers in ancient times protected archers and not men fighting sword on sword in single combat. They protected the archers because the archers couldn't hold a shield. Had a bow in one hand, an arrow in the other. So they protected archers. And by the way, look at verse 8, "Choose a man." Goliath said, "You choose one man. It's going to be one-on-one." Well, how come Goliath gets to have two men on his side? He himself and his shield bearer. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, the obvious answer to this is the shield was given to this boy or teenager simply to camouflage his true function. And that was to tell Goliath what David was doing. He couldn't see, especially far away. And they didn't want to embarrass Goliath by saying, "We know he's our champion, but by the way, he can't see too well." Another indication that this is a case is verse 44, where Goliath says, "You come to me." In other words, you come close to me so I can hit you with my spear or my sword or whatever. Now, what does David do? He runs toward Goliath. Probably to emphasize the difference between the two. Goliath is big and slow, and he's small and agile and fast. But I think mostly to indicate that he believed God's word, God was going to give him Goliath into his hand. And so he runs in great anticipation of the end result. Gladwell makes a point here well worth hearing, and I quote, he says, Goliath watched David approach first with scorn, and then with surprise, and then with what can only be described as horror, as it dawned on him that the battle he was expecting had suddenly changed shapes. I guess it had. But why horror? Because although he was covered with full body armor, and although he had on a bronze helmet, as verse 5 says, this part of his face was exposed right here, his forehead. And that's exactly where this skilled slinger was aiming. And that's exactly where David's stone found its mark. And in a most dramatic and impressive way, verse 49 says, the stone sank into his forehead. Now, the devil wants you to focus on another detail, and that is the cause of Goliath's death. For you see, verse 50 says that David killed Goliath with a stone. But verse 51 says that David killed Goliath with Goliath's sword when he cut his head off. So the devil comes to you and says, oh, it can't be both. So I told you the word of God was wrong to start with. You're a fool to believe it. Listen once again to Malcolm Gladwell as he quotes from a medical journal in July 1990 from an article written by a man named Stanley Spreacher. And this medical professional says that acromegaly causes the frontal bone right here, the forehead, to thin dramatically. So that when David's stone hit him in that thin bone, and this is a quote, it caused a pituitary hemorrhage resulting in transtentorial herniation and death, end of quote. And notice the word caused. It caused. Now, Gladwell doesn't say this, but from my limited understanding of the Hebrew language, I knew this a little bit anyway. In the Hebrew language, there are seven different verb forms, and one of which has the meaning of to cause something to happen. And that's what the verb form of the verb in a verb killed in verse 50, that's the verb form there, a causative. Had David left the field when Goliath fell over on his face, Goliath never would have gotten off the ground. He would have died right there in a spot. In other words, his death was caused by this rock sinking into his thinned frontal bone in his forehead. But the same word killed in verse 51 is in a different verb form, interestingly enough. And here in verse 51, it is in the form of an intensive active verb. In other words, David killed him with the sword. He cut his head off. Intensive active. So there is no contradiction, is there? Both are right. So tell the devil to hush and go take his seat. He'll be back after a while, as he always does. He's going to come again. But why cut his head off? So both armies could see that Goliath was dead. And by the way, this is what happened to Saul at the end of 1 Samuel when he and his two sons were killed. They cut his head off as a trophy. And then also happened again at the end of 2 Samuel 20 to a rebel named Sheba. Now, during this message, I've given you possible explanations of what happened in this historical narrative. But what happens when you encounter events that have no explanation? What happens when you encounter events like as in the miracles? With miracles, there are no explanations. You either believe it or you don't. But regardless, you can't explain them, can you? There's no way to explain a miracle. No sense in trying. Now, what is a miracle? It's when God overrides the laws of nature, which He Himself is established in the first place. He's overriding laws that He established in the first place. So when we come to the miracles of Jesus, for example, we say, I can't explain Him walking on the water, but I believe it. Can't explain it, but I believe it. Same is true of Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead, the great miracle of Easter, incarnation, all the miracles. But why is it, and this always bothers me, why is it when we come to the miracles of creation, we want to demand explanations? We want to say, let me see the science behind that. Always bothers me. For example, the speed of light. as it relates to the age of the world. You know the argument. The star out there we know is 2 million light years away, so that means that age of the world has to be at least two million years old. Well, who says God could not and did not override the law of the speed of light at creation before he established the law of the speed of light? And you can't explain that either, can you? But to demand explanations here and not there makes no sense to me. But nonetheless, miracles, that's the way we handle miracles. We can't explain them, so let's just accept them. Now, part number four of my message is this. Let's look at the bigger picture. The bigger picture. As I said earlier, the key to this whole passage is verse 44, 45, and 46, and 47. This is not an account of two men just trash-talking each other. One was trash-talking for sure. That's Goliath. And in fact, according to verse 16, he was trash-talking 40 days in a row, day and night, morning and evening. I guess I'd read that passage no telling how many times in my life, and I never realized it was twice a day. And you can read a passage 100 times, read it another time, and find something there you didn't see before. That's the way the Bible is. But twice a day, verse 10 says he was defying the armies of Israel. But David, because he was anointed by the Spirit of God, he wasn't trash talking, he was prophesying. This is what the Lord's going to do through me. And in verses 45 through 47, David is using the covenant name of God, Yahweh. In verse 45, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. Verse 46, there's only one true and living God, so that all the earth will know that. All the Philistines, all the earth. But then in verse 47, he's talking about this assembly. He changes to all the earth to just this assembly. In other words, the Israelites, the people of Israel, may know that the Lord God is not saved with sword and spear. Now, the word save here in this passage is speaking of salvation from sin and death and hell. And Matthew Henry says David's victory over Goliath was typical of, or in other words, was pointed to, the triumphs of the Son of David over Satan and all the powers of darkness whom he spoiled and made a show of openly. And we, through him, are more than conquerors. Your pastor didn't choose Revelation 12 at random. He had a purpose, and he knew what this passage was about. The triumphs of the Son of David over Satan. Now, how did Jesus triumph over Satan and all the powers of darkness? Not with a sword, not with a sling, but by living a perfect life in our place, dying an awful death in our place, being raised from the dead in our place. And thus he produced a perfect righteousness which becomes ours when we by faith give him our sins in exchange for his perfect righteousness. I love the hymn we sang a while ago referring to our risen Lord, my perfect spotless righteousness. That's what we have in Christ. And Martin Luther said this, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him, despairing of yourself, saying, you, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken on yourself what you were not, and you've given to me what I am not, the perfect righteousness of Christ. So this Son of David is our champion. And thus we can sing these words, hail to the Lord, Lord's anointed, great David's what? Greater Son. Hail to the time appointed, his reign on earth has begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. This is the gospel. And you know, without this emphasis, we are left with this chapter with meaningless moralisms. And you maybe have heard people say when they preach on David and Goliath, be strong like David, courageous, go out and everybody's got their Goliaths, go out and tackle your Goliaths. Nonsense. It's not what this passage is about. This passage is about us needing someone who is our champion, the only one who could be, and that's Jesus himself. The same word for save is used in Judges 7:2, and in this passage, Gideon was fighting the Midianites. It doesn't say exactly how many they were, except to say they were as numerous as a locust, which means there's a lot of them. But Gideon had 32,000 to start with, but that number was trimmed down to 10,000. That was way too much. And then It was trimmed down to 300. Why trim down a fighting force down to 300? Well, the Lord tells us why in verse 2. The people who are with you, that is with Gideon, are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, Israel's hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And folks, that's so true of all of us. We want to claim at least some credit. My own hand has saved me a little bit anyway, right? No. It's all of grace. It's all what he does in us. I heard a man the other day present the gospel from the parable of the prodigal son. And he ended by saying that all you've got to do to be saved is show up with a heart of repentance. He didn't tell us where that heart of repentance came from, though, did he? Because even repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's all a gift. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves, here's our same verb again, such as have a contrite spirit. But where do you get the broken heart or the contrite spirit? It comes from the Lord. And from the outside, from the outward appearance, the sorrow of the world looks exactly like a broken heart, a true broken heart. Look at you see the weeping, see the tears, you see the heartache, the anguish, you hear the moans and groans. But the sorrow of the world, which looks a lot like the broken heart of Psalm 34, Paul says produces death. Sorrow of the world produces death, but godly sorrow produces true salvation, never to be regretted. So be sure your sorrow is godly sorrow. Are you trusting only in Christ Jesus as he's offered to you in the gospel to save you from sin? If you are, it's because the Holy Spirit has convinced you that the Word of God is true. And thus the gospel is true. The Holy Spirit has convinced you the Bible is true in every detail. And for every passage, you cannot fully explain to your satisfaction, and I'm sure there are many, you need to say, Lord, this passage, I really don't understand. But I know the problem's with me and not with your word. And that's the best attitude to have as a believer. There's some passage we just can't figure out. Probably never will be able to. But Hebrews 12:1-2 says a sin that so easily ensnares us is what? It's doubt. The whole epistle is a warning to those who were tempted to give up their Christian faith and go back into Judaism. And Hebrews 3:12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In chapter 9 of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian has to travel through certain valleys on his way to the celestial city. And in these valleys, he encounters several beings that do all they can do to destroy his faith, to increase his doubts, including Apollyon, who is the great destroyer, which represents the devil. But all the people he encounters there have their own particular version of the question. Surely you don't believe that. But nevertheless, by the grace of God, he is delivered from them all. At the end of the chapter has him singing this song. A world of wonders, I can say no less, that I should be preserved in that distress that I have met with here. Oh, blessed be that hand, with a capital H, that from it hath delivered me. Dangers and darkness, devils, hell, and sin did compass me while I this veil was in. Yea, snares and pits and traps and nets did lie my path about. That worthless, silly eye might have been catched, entangled, and cast down. That's what might have happened to me, he says, but it didn't. Why didn't it? But since I live, let Jesus wear the crown. And that's the way it is with us, with all our frustrations and doubts and fears and all. If we're preserved, it's because Jesus' hand is upon us. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we acknowledge that we are engaged in a constant battle for our faith. And the great deceiver is relentless in his attempts to make us question your word. How subtle he is, how manifold are his means, and how lethal are his designs. So, Lord, we need your help, and we call out to you to strengthen us in our faith so that we may unashamedly say and believe what Jesus himself prayed in the upper room. Your word is truth. and let us not depart from it. Pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.